scripture text for this morning will be in Matthew chapter 24 as we continue our verse-by-verse exposition of Matthew's gospel. Matthew 24 and following through the end of chapter 25 is commonly known as the Olivet Discourse, because Jesus gave this discourse on the Mount of Olives. The Olivet Discourse is the last of five major teaching discourses that the book of Matthew is structured around. The first being the Sermon on the Mount, the second being the calling and the commissioning of the 12 apostles, the third being the kingdom parables, the fourth being the servants in the kingdom, and now the fifth one, here's the Olivet Discourse. The whole book of Matthew is kind of structured on these five major discourses. The Olivet Discourse was not a public sermon or teaching to the multitudes of Israel. What we're going to read is not a public sermon or teaching to the multitudes of Israel, but a private discourse to his disciples, spoken to his disciples, only to his disciples. The content of the Olivet Discourse is primarily prophetic. So we're in the last of Jesus' five major discourses. The book of Matthew is surrounded around where this discourse is not public. That ended in chapter 23. Chapter 24 and 25 and following, this Olivet Discourse is private, given only to his disciples. And the content of what he's about to say here in these chapters is prophetic. In that it deals with the future. And because it deals with the future, every so-called prognosticator and religious prophetic teacher has put their interpretive spin on these chapters to fit into their particular social or religious agendas. Anything that has to do with knowing what the future holds draws every Tom, Dick, and Harry out of the woodwork to add their two cents to foretell the future. Knowing the future seems to capture the attention of everyone. And this is almost seen in every area of life. Sports analysts and prognosticators are paid to tell you which teams they believe are going to win a certain game, and by how much, and that the total score will be over or under a certain number. This is due to the fact that many people bet money on these games, and they want to know what these guys say about these future games. Economic analysis and prognosticators have developed financial investment firms that, according to their projections of the future, which stocks to buy, when to buy, and when to sell. Travel plans are based upon considering future events. In reality, everyone would like to know about future events because they affect every one of our lives. I remember when I was just a boy, a new toy came out called the 8-Ball. Maybe some of you remember that if you're as old as I am. You would take the 8-Ball, and you would ask it a question, and then you would shake the 8-Ball, and then you would turn it over, and you would look down, and magically out of the dark, this triangle would appear out of this dark liquidy substance, and then it would have some writing on it, and it would say yes, you would have, or it would say no, or not just yet, or wait a while, or you're on the right track, or something ambiguous like that. And many of us took that 8-Ball very seriously, okay? You may laugh, but even now it is fun to finish our food from Panda Express and open these little fortune cookies and to see what they have to say. And you got to make sure your cookie's for you and my cookie's for me. And then you open them and you read them and you're always curious, what did yours say? And what did mine say? So it's, you know, it's kind of funny like that. But people are just enamored with what the future may hold for them. That's why horoscopes are so popular. People read the newspaper horoscopes every day to see what the future holds for them. There are people who make a living as being fortune tellers, and people pay big money for them to look into their crystal ball or deck of cards or read their palm to tell them what the future holds for them. This is seen throughout human history, from demonic oracles to the Mayan calendar to Nostradamus to blood moons, Y2K, and every possible event that may lead someone to start predicting the future based upon world events. And there is no shortage of this either in the religious realm. Every false religion has their own particular spin on what the future holds based upon their religion. The problem is, not one of their prophecies has ever come true. Even in the evangelical realm, there are whole slews of religious teachers who speak nothing about prophecy. That's all they ever talk about. All they ever talk about is prophecy and future events. Every sermon deals with prophecy. Their sermons are mostly based upon the latest news of the day. And they will take a prophecy in the Bible and read into it current events. And so what they're really doing is preaching the newspaper and the media and the social media news. And that's what they do. They just see news and say, okay, this is what's happening, folks. Look at prophecy, and this is what they're saying. And we've seen that all throughout human history. There are whole denominations built around prophecy. There are whole ministries built around future events of the prophetic kind, with all their lists and charts and diagrams. Many are just so-called prophets of doom, trying to scare people into the kingdom, trying to scare them into heaven. Don't misunderstand me. Even in the religious realm, prophecy is a big money-making topic. Books and books and books are written concerning biblical prophecy. There are so many opposing views concerning prophecy of future events that you are to be labeled with a certain term or name based upon which certain prophetic view you hold to. I'm often asked, and I have been often asked since I became a Christian and then was going to Bible college and then seminary and even now as a pastor, I'm often asked, are you a Chiliast? You a millennialist? You a preterist? Are you an amillennialist, postmillennialist, covenant theologian, dispensationalist, ultra-dispensationalist, historical dispensationalist, pre-wrath tribulationalist, post-tribulationalist, pre-tribulationalist, futuristic, premillennial dispensationalist? What do you believe? Okay, those are views that are out there that people hold to, certain views, okay? My answer is always the same. I'm a Christian, and I believe what the Bible says. That's what I tell them. I'm not trying to fit into any certain theological, eschatological system. I'm not trying to fit into any term or any name. I want to let the Bible inform my understanding so that I can point to the Bible, text of Scripture, and let the truth come out of it. Instead of having a preconceived eschatological agenda and read into the Bible a view I already hold, like reading the local news into the Bible. We don't do that. We don't do eisegesis, we do exegesis. The Lord has given us special revelation in the Old and New Testaments. Revelations that He wants us to understand, okay? The Lord has a secret sovereign will, of course, that we will only know and understand as His will unfolds in human history as we look in hindsight. No one really knows for sure the secret sovereign will of God. But He has given us special revelation. He has given us special revelation in the Old and New Testament that he has revealed to mankind, it's not a secret. It's revealed in Scripture. Therefore, it's not a secret. In a period of 1,500 years, by 40 different human instruments, the Lord gave us his special revelation in the progress of time called progressive revelation. There were prophecies that had both a near and a far fulfillment. And as Scripture was given, superintended by the Holy Spirit, what was partially known became more clear and fulfilled. Like the promise of a coming Messiah was foretold in the Old Testament, over and over and over again in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, the fulfillment of who that Messiah is was revealed. Jesus is revealed in the New Testament of the prophesied Messiah of the Old Testament. Now, in the Old Testament, they didn't know that. They didn't know his name. They didn't know. They knew a lot of things about the Messiah, what he would do, but they didn't know exactly who it was. The New Testament tells us exactly who it was. So the New Testament gave us more revelation. As more revelation came on, what was kind of veiled became more clear. In the New Testament, prophecies were given about the church and the Gospels. Later, those prophecies were fulfilled. Mysteries were made known, like the church being made up of Jew and Gentile. And Paul said that was a mystery. He told us that we have that in the epistles. We have in our hands right now today the full progression, inspired special revelation of the Holy Scriptures in the 66 books of the Old New Testament. There's no more new revelation coming. We have everything we need to know right now in our possession. And in that full, complete revelation, God has given us what he wants us to know of the future. He's given us what he wants us to know of the future. It's not supposed to be mysterious, unknowable, with multiple spiritual secrets. That the obvious literal wording is turned into everyone's relative spiritualization of a given text of Scripture. No, it's not like that at all. When you open up that can of worms, then any given prophecy can mean whatever is relative to that person. Then you can just spiritualize anything. Names don't mean names. Numbers don't mean numbers. It's all spiritualized. We can just mumbo-jumbo the whole mess up. Well-meaning biblical scholars have performed hermeneutical gymnastics in their interpretation of prophecy, allegorizing and spiritualizing the plain, literal, historical, grammatical text of Scripture to mean something entirely foreign to the authorial intent, to the author's intent, the context, the greater context, and even the book in which it was written. A sample, and I felt like I need to share a sample with you, a sample that can easily be demonstrated in some of those persons' interpretation of, let's say, the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, you have Jesus walking among seven golden lampstands, and in his hand were seven stars. Chapter 1, verse 20 tells us, the seven stars were the seven angels and the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Chapter 2 and 3 contain admonitions to those seven churches, so they're actually given names. Chapter 4, we have 24 elders sitting upon 24 thrones. Chapter 5, you have myriads and myriads and thousands of angels and living creatures worshiping the Lamb that was slain. Chapter 6, you have the scroll with the seven seals, and the six seals were broken. Chapter 7, you have 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Chapter 8, the seventh seal is broken, unleashes seven angels blowing seven trumpets. Chapter 9, the woes of the trumpets blown, three woes in all. You have numbers like 200 million horsemen. All through the chapters of the book of Revelation, you have numbers given. The seventh trumpet unleashes seven bowl judgments. You have time references, 42 months and 1,260 days. You have the mark of the beast, 666. All these are literal numbers given to be understood in their literal numerical sense. But when you get to chapter 20, where it states Christ's reign on earth for 1,000 years, and it states that, by the way, 6 times, 1,000 years, all of a sudden, 1,000 does not mean 1,000. It just means a long period of time. That number 1,000, 1,000 years, is magically spiritualized and or allegorized to be not a literal number. Amazing. So then all the other numbers we read all the way to chapter 20 aren't real numbers either. They could be whatever we want them to be. You see how bad interpretation is? That's called hermeneutical gymnastics, doing backflips in your hermeneutics. That's not the way to interpret Scripture, especially if there are other passages of Scripture that are not in harmony with that so-called interpretation. That's a hermeneutical principle called the analogy of faith. That's the last thing that we want to do as we begin to consider Matthew 24, okay? Now, what I want to do is read Matthew 24, verses 1 through 3, and give you the setting, the historical context, and some preliminary points to consider as we embark upon this most fascinating and important Olivet Discourse, okay? So if you have your Bibles, please have it open, if you would, and read with me Matthew chapter 24. We'll be getting verse 1, and we'll read just the first 3 verses. And Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he answered and said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another, which will not be torn down." And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" Let's just consider first the setting of the Olivet Discourse. Verse 3 tells us Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, thus the Olivet Discourse, when he gave this lengthy prophetic discourse to his disciples. Verse 3 also tells us the disciples came to him privately. So this is not a public discourse to the multitudes of Israel, but to Jesus' disciples only. Now, just for reference, geographical and topographical, the Mount of Olives is just adjacent to Jerusalem and the temple. It's across the Kidron Valley. The Mount of Olives begins to ascend as you cross the Kidron Valley. The elevation of it is actually higher than the Temple Mount, the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is actually about 2,700 feet above sea level, 300 feet higher than the Temple Mount. So if you're going up the Mount of Olives, you can look down and see all of Jerusalem below you once you start going up the Mount of Olives. It is as Jesus is sitting, possibly resting from walking that incline, that his disciples approach him with some questions, as we read. Obviously, he's sitting there, and you're able to look down and see all of Jerusalem and the Temple Mount, all there. Matthew 24:1 starts off by telling us Jesus came out from the temple. For the last few days, Jesus has been in the temple, preaching the gospel, Luke 21 tells us. He entered Jerusalem from Galilee with an entourage going to observe the annual Passover. He entered Jerusalem as their Messiah, riding on a colt of a donkey, just like the Old Testament said the Messiah would come. Jesus returns the next day, cleanses the temple, shuts down all the money-making enterprises of the high priest Annas and Caiaphas. Jesus returns the next day and is confronted by the religious leaders. He is questioned about his authority and the law. Jesus then condemns the entire religious establishment of Judaism and pronounces the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing the fruit of it, Matthew 21:43. By the way, the day Jesus came into the temple riding on that colt, the multitudes were praising God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles they had seen, saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And of course, the Pharisees are upset at what Jesus is doing and with the people praising him. And he tells them to rebuke your disciples. Jesus, seeing Jerusalem, wept over it and told those Pharisees that day then, "For the days shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side and will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." Luke 19:37-44. The next verse says that he entered the temple, began to cast out those who were selling, saying to them, "It is written, and my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him, and they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging upon his words. He told them coming in that this whole place is coming down. Coming in, he's been in the temple a few days. We know just before Jesus leaves the temple, he pronounces a series of woes upon the scribes and the Pharisees. That's all of chapter 23. He concludes by stating, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, your house is left to you desolate." And then he says in verse 39, the last verse of verse 23, "For I say to you, from now on you shall not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" All of that being prophetic, foretelling the future events concerning the temple, Jerusalem, and the nation Israel. In chapter 24 now, verse 1, Jesus came out of the temple, it says. Obviously, Israel did not embrace Jesus as their Messiah, as their king, or the kingdom as prophesied in the Old Testament that he offered them on the basis of national repentance. That didn't happen. He called repentance from the leadership down, and it didn't happen. So that promised kingdom is now postponed until a future unspecified date. We know that because that's what verse 39 states. "For I say to you, from now on you shall not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Who's he speaking to? He's speaking to the nation of Israel. The pronoun "you" in those 38-39 is pointing back to the closest antecedent, which can only be, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem." He's talking to the whole nation. He's saying the nation Israel will not see him as their Messiah until in the future date they do see him and embrace him and say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So Jesus came out of the temple, it says, and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. Now, there's a reason that the disciples point out the temple complex to Jesus with its varied buildings, because it was a massive structure. It was a massive structure with multiple buildings and courtyards, with the temple being in the middle. The whole complex was about 3 football fields wide and 5 football fields long. So we're talking about a humongous complex with varied buildings and walls around the perimeter and a temple right in the middle. The temple was as high as a 45-story building with 60-foot-high ceilings, with massive stones as big as railroad train carts. You seen a railroad train cart? There were stones that big, stacked upon each other. This was a massive complex, all adorned with shields and gold and ornaments of extravagant wealth. It was intimidating and overwhelming to behold. And there was very little that existed at that time that could even be compared to it, even in Rome. It was an engineered and architectural wonder. But it was all man-made, and now it stood in defiance to God incarnate. So he simply walked out, and when his disciples pointed out the temple buildings, he said, in verse 2, and he answered and said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another, which shall not be torn down." Now, did he not already say that a few days before as he entered the temple? Yes, he did. At Luke 19, 43 and 44. Then, when he said that, the first time he was speaking to the Pharisees. This time, he's speaking to his disciples. Now, I'm reading that, and I'm thinking, wow, if I'm one of Jesus' disciples, just put yourself there for a minute. Put yourself back in time for a minute. Transport yourself back in time. If I'm one of Jesus' disciples, and I believe he truly is the promised, prophesied Messiah, foretold in the Old Testament, that has come, validating that by miracles and his words, and it seems Israel is not going to embrace Jesus as their Messiah, but have utterly rejected him and plotting his murder. And Jesus has utterly rejected Israel, although he has often wanted to gather them like a hen gathers her chicks, but they were unwilling, Matthew 23:37 tells us. If I'm one of Jesus' disciples, and I just heard Jesus pronounce a series of woes upon the Jewish religious establishment, and someone draws Jesus' attention to the temple buildings, as impressive as they were, and Jesus says, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another, which will not be torn down." I'm like, what? Okay, I've just described the massive complex. I'm thinking, the first chance I get, I'm asking Jesus about all that. Okay, first chance I get. So it seems after they left the temple complex, crossed the Kidron Valley, after ascending the Mount of Olives for a little while, Jesus sits down possibly to rest. And the curiosity is killing me if I'm one of the disciples, so to speak. Matthew 13:3 tells us, Peter, James, John, and Andrew question Jesus privately. And so they come to Jesus, now verse 3. And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" They asked Jesus, "When will the temple be destroyed and leveled, just as you just said in verse 2? When will these things be?" The only things they can be referring to is what he just said, that this whole thing is coming down. Now, it's going to be leveled, not one stone is going to be upon another. The first chance they get, they go, "Well, when is that going to happen? When will these things be?" And while we're asking questions, in light of that happening, notice they didn't ask if, but when these things. They didn't ask if, they went when these things will be. In light of that happening, what will be the sign of your coming and the sign of the end of the age? They ask him. The question, your coming and the end of the age, are understood to be together by the question. So the sign they're asking about is in relation to both. The question is, what will be the sign? The sign that signals your coming and the end of the age. Now, what they are thinking is by these questions is You're the Messiah. We have witnessed your power, okay? You're telling us this massive temple is going to be coming down, it's going to be gone. With no temple, no sacrifices, no priesthood, no Judaism as we know it. When that happens, as you say, what are you going to do as our Messiah? How are you going to reveal yourself in such a way that that age, as we know it, is ended, and you usher in your kingdom age? Will there be a sign that we will know that this is it? Will there be a sign? Because the Old Testament promised the Messiah would have an earthly kingdom, and that he would rule the nations from Jerusalem. So if the temple is going to be destroyed, well, that changes everything. Okay? If the temple is going to be destroyed, well, that changes everything. This massive structure is coming down. No sacrificial system, no priesthood, no Judaism as we know it. That changes everything. What is the signal that you are going to come as our Messiah and rule and reign as promised in the Old Testament? What's the signal when that age starts and this age ends? Tell us, when will the temple be destroyed and you come as our Messiah and the kingdom age begins? What will be the sign? You can see they got a lot going on in their heads. Telling them the temple is going to be destroyed just threw them for a loop. I mean, just threw them for a loop. So now, it's when and what? When is that going to happen and what is going to be the sign? Well, that's the setting and historical context of the Olivet Discourse. And it was just a brief one, by the way. It was just as brief as I could make it. So let me give you some preliminary points to consider in closing. First, the disciples are not asking Jesus about his second coming. They're not asking him about his second coming because Jesus hasn't died, resurrected, ascended back to heaven yet. They're not asking about his second coming. He's standing there right in front of them. He hasn't gone anywhere. He's still there. They're asking about his messiahship being revealed. And I'll share with you in the coming sermons the word parousia and how it's used throughout the Bible. But anyways, so just so you know, when it says, tell us, this be the sign of your coming, in their minds, they're not asking him about his second coming. He hasn't left anywhere. He's not dead yet. He has a resurrection, so he hasn't left anywhere. Matter of fact, they haven't even comprehended his crucifixion and resurrection, although Jesus told them a few times earlier. They have no concept in their minds that Jesus was really going to die. As powerful as you are, you're the Messiah. And when he told them that, they said, that's not going to happen, and had to rebuke him. But anyways, so they're not asking about Jesus' second coming. Just want you to know that before we enter into this, where they're coming from. Second, what they are asking is about him being revealed and bringing in the Messianic kingdom. So the second question about the end of the age is in reference to the end of this Judaistic age run by the high priest and the Sanhedrin. When that ends, the temple's destroyed, then this age, as we know, the Judaistic age is ending. When the temple is destroyed and you are revealed as our true Messiah, will that be when you usher in your kingdom reign from Jerusalem? This is what's on their mind. That's what they're asking. Third, the book of Matthew was written and circulated 20 years before the temple was destroyed in AD 70 by the Romans. Matthew was written and circulated in AD 50, 20 years before the temple was destroyed. So this, people reading this, are reading this, the temple is still standing, and they're reading this, okay? And this is going on, this is what going around in Matthew writing to the Jews. When those who read Matthew's gospel in the first century The temple, as I said, was still standing. So what Jesus revealed here in Matthew 24 and 25 would not have fully been understood until the rest of Scripture was given. The temple's still standing. They're reading this, saying the temple's still standing, but Jesus said it's coming down, and he reveals all this other stuff that we're going to look at in detail. And there's no way anyone could have fully understood that in the first century when they first read this until the temple was actually destroyed and until more revelation was written by the apostles and given to make up the New Testament. So you cannot think this prophecy of the future can be understood without bringing in the rest of special revelation that God gave to us so we could have the full and complete revelation so that we can and could understand this all of a discourse. If you just take this by itself and you don't bring in the rest of Scripture, some from the Old Testament and some from the New Testament, there's no way you can understand this clearly, because God gave revelation in progressive time, clarifying and bringing more clear and fulfillment of prophecy. Very important. Biblical books and passages of Scripture were to come to give us knowledge to understand Jesus' prophetic teaching here, like 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians and 2 Peter and the book of Revelation, including the other three Gospels, Mark 13, Matthew 21, 22, or Luke 20. 21:22, and then what the apostles taught, the book of Acts, referring to the kingdom. Their message was always about a coming kingdom, a coming kingdom, a coming kingdom. And finally, Jesus gives the longest answer to any question ever asked him here in Matthew 24 and 25. My kids used to say, "Dad, I want to ask you a question, but don't give me a long answer, please. Because I would think, I don't want you to walk away with half, I want to tell you everything." And I would go off into this theological discourse for a half hour. So they didn't ask me a lot of questions. But Jesus gives a very long answer here to their questions. So Jesus clearly gives them way more information than they asked for. And he doesn't answer them, by the way, in the order that they asked. Matthew's primary goal is to set forth Jesus as the king, that will be Israel's Messiah, and his kingdom. So when they ask about his coming, the kingdom is always in their mind, his appearing, his revelation, his revealing. It's always about him and his kingdom. The kingdom was promised in the past in the Old Testament. The kingdom was presented and offered in the present here in the Gospels. But the kingdom and the king were opposed and rejected by Israel, so the kingdom is postponed until a future date. Jesus will go to the cross. He will die as a sacrificial sacrifice for sinners. He will rise again the third day. He will ascend back into heaven. He will come again as he promised here at Matthew 24. And Israel will experience all those woes in Matthew 23 until then. They will not see him as their Messiah until they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That's going to happen. The nation of Israel is going to see the Messiah come, and they're going to say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That day is coming, and it's called the day of the Lord. And that's all through Scripture, Old and New Testament. Well, what will that be like? Well, Jesus is going to tell us as he begins to answer his disciples' questions, beginning in verse 4 of Matthew 24. And so next week we'll look at this text of Scripture and consider the future, not from a fortune cookie, or a horoscope or an eight ball, but from God's holy word. Amen? Let's pray. Now, our Father in heaven, we are so thankful that you have given us the complete, full revelation of Scripture so we're not in the dark. And not only that, but you've made us spiritually alive so that we can comprehend Scripture. Because spiritual things need to be spiritually appraised. And you have made us spiritually alive, and so we can comprehend these truths that you have revealed to us. Thank you, Father, that we have your word that tells us you win over evil. You win over this iniquitous world. That you redeem and save every one of the elect. That you rapture the church out. That you pour your wrath on this earth for 7 years. That you rescue Israel as it's surrounded by the nations led by the Antichrist. And you rescue them as you come back and put your feet right back here in the Mount of Olives. And you rule and reign for 1,000 years on earth. And you usher in the millennial kingdom. And you resurrect all the Old Testament saints, tribulation saints. We come back with you, Lord, and rule and reign with you for 1,000 years. Thank you that we have the whole story from beginning to end. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. May this be a great comfort to our hearts. May we encourage one another. And may we always look for the hastening of our Lord to rapture the church. And let us experience the fullness of our salvation with glorified bodies, seeing our Savior face to face, having this earth renewed and ruling and reigning for 1,000 years with our Savior, entering into the new heaven and new earth and the new Jerusalem. There's so much more of our salvation we have not experienced that's yet to come. Help us to anticipate it. Help us to groan for it. And every time that we sin and have to remember that it's under the blood and the confession, the repentance, and how we battle with the world and the evil of the world and demonic forces, may it remind us and long even more for our Savior's return. Lord, we pray, even as your scripture closes, even so come, Lord Jesus. This is our prayer. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.